All right, so we're going to do Hebrews chapter 6. So we decided it's easier if I just read it without passing the microphone around. And so what we're going to do is, instead of, I know the last couple of times we read the whole chapter, this chapter is kind of tough. I mean, this chapter is very dense with stuff. And if you read it ahead of time, there's some parts of it that are a little confusing. So what I'm going to do is read it in chunks, like we used to do during the studies. So break it up into, you know, this verse, these verses, this verse, you know, and then talk about it kind of as we go. So we were seeing in Hebrews how almost all the chapters start with a therefore. The last one didn't, five doesn't, but six is going to start with a therefore again. And you know, the old saying of Bible study is, when there's a therefore, you have to ask, what's it therefore? Because therefore, of course, means it's building on itself. So you have a certain thing, then you say, therefore, this other thing. And then when you have that and the other thing, you say, and therefore, this other thing. And so we saw how the writer, we don't know who the writer is, about 10-15% say it's Paul. Most people say it's not Paul. I don't think the church has an official position on it, but I'm not positive. I'm pretty sure it doesn't, because nobody knows who wrote it. And I kind of laughingly said a couple times, the reason I don't think it was Paul, not only because the grammar is different, but the main reason I don't think it's Paul is that the writer says, well, somewhere it's written, somewhere it says, and Paul would have never said that, because Paul knew all the scriptures backwards and forwards, because all he did was study the Torah and the prophets from the time he was 13 till the time he was about 30-ish. All he did was study, so he knew the scriptures cold. So somebody like Paul would never say, well, somewhere it says. You know, we could say that. But that's not a definitive reason to say Paul didn't write it. But I'd be disappointed if Paul said something like that. But Christy's laughing, at least. This is a tough audience. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So what is he saying here? Remember that he ended the last chapter by saying, some of you people are just still drinking milk. You accepted the faith, you started to study the faith, and now years have gone by, and instead of advancing, you're still drinking milk. Like a little kid who can't eat food, you're still drinking milk. So it's time to mature in the faith. Just like your body physically matures, you have to spiritually mature. So he says here, you can't just keep laying the foundations of the faith over and over again. You know, you can't have a Bible study where every time you get together, you say, now remember, you know, everybody's a sinner. Jesus came and died on the cross to rescue you from sin. And then he rose from the dead. And then he went to heaven. Then the next week he'd come and say, remember, everybody's a sinner. Jesus came. You don't lay the foundations over and over again, because after a period of time, you realize, I mean, everybody should know that. That's like the most elementary milk that a baby could have, that a, you know, baby Christian could have, is that fundamental nucleus of stuff that we believe. So he says we can't keep doing that over and over again. We have to go now because we're in a new covenant, and you have to have an understanding of this. By now, you should be understanding this in depth. I mean, physically, you know, we made the comparison that if you had, you know, if you had a three-month-old baby and you made a steak and a baked potato and some broccoli for it, the kid would starve if that's all the food there was, because it can't eat that, it can't digest it. But then if you have a 10-year-old or you have a 60-year-old or you have an 80-year-old who's just living on milk, then they've never matured. They've never gotten the complex nutrition. So it's the same with spiritual maturity. You can't keep laying the foundations again over and over again. You have to grow up. You have to prevent yourself from falling away. Remember when we did 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul talked a lot about falling away. You don't want to be falling away. So you have to learn the faith. So you don't say, well, yeah, you know, I used to do that Jesus stuff, but I'm kind of over it now. I don't do all that church stuff anymore. Because you never really got into it. It never really grabbed you. Or as Paul says in Romans, you never had your heart transformed. You know, you were just the 57-minute crowd. And you went on Sunday morning because you went on Sunday morning. And you put in your 35 minutes. Yeah. New and improved is 35 minutes. But, you know, I've been saying 57-minute crowd now since 1995, so I can't help but say it. But, you know, for somebody who's just living on milk, they go for the 57 minutes and said, okay, I did what I was supposed to do. What else do you want from me? I went. So he says, you know, you got to advance from that. You can't stay in the basics all the time. You have to learn. And you know, when Jesus talks to that sorry bunch of guys and says, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples. A disciple, of course, you know, comes from the same root as discipline. And in the Greek, it means you become a learner. You want to learn. You don't say, oh yeah, Jesus, I know all that stuff. I mean, before I was a believer, I knew Jesus and all that stuff. It didn't mean anything to me because I didn't care about it. But when you understand what it is, you want to learn as much as you can about it. Just like anything else you're interested in. Although this is, you know, critically more important, of course. So you can't stay back in your old way of doing things. Now remember, this was written to Hebrews. This was written to Jews who had become believers. So they're having quite a change in how they think. Our ancestors who became believers had quite a change in how they think too, because they were pagan Gentiles and then they became Christian. So one day, if you know you were living in Corinth and you were in the temple of Apollo, you were worshiping the sun god, and you walked out and you saw this crazy looking guy, this crazy obnoxious Jewish guy standing on a platform preaching about a Messiah, and you said to yourself, who is this nut job? But you stopped and listened to him and you believed what he was saying. You know, an hour ago you were worshiping Apollo, now you're following Jesus. So you had quite a change in your life. We talked about when we did Corinthians. And it's the same thing with these people. So Paul says, don't go back and do all the works you were doing in Judaism. Those are dead works now. You don't have to sacrifice lambs. You don't have to do all the law. Those are dead works. What's important now is faith. Works are important, but faith is the key. You know, doing stuff, you know, doing the stuff, as I like to say, at the church is good. But if you just do it to do stuff, but you don't know Jesus, it's pointless to do the stuff. You do it, you know, Paul writes, we're saved unto good works. You meet Jesus and then you do the stuff. You don't do all the stuff and say, well, I think I'm supposed to do this, so I hope I get some points for this. He says, that's dead works if you do it that way. You do it because you want to do it for him. You get points in the sense of there's different levels of reward, but the work itself, just the work alone, isn't gonna get you there. It's faith that's important. And so you have to get past all the stuff you learned in Judaism because you have to be regenerated. Remember in Romans, Paul talks about how you're regenerated, your spirit's regenerated. We did Romans here, right? A few times, at least once. But, you know, Paul says, the old me has been crucified with Christ. I'm not the old me anymore. You know, if you're following Jesus, but you're just like you were before you started following Jesus, nobody can tell that you're following Jesus. Right? So you got to get a new heart. You have to have metanoia. You have to repent and have a new direction in your life. So he says, don't go back to the other stuff. You don't need all the knowledge of the law and the past. You need to learn this now because we're in the new covenant. We're in a covenant of grace now, not a covenant of law. That's the good news, right? That there's grace. If we were still in a covenant of law, that's not good news. Because that means you have to keep 613 laws perfectly. And if you violate one, it's the same as violating them all. So that disqualifies every person who's currently walking around on this planet. Disqualifies everybody who's in this room. So if you had to earn your way in by being perfect, that's not going to work. So he says, you have to understand you can't go back to those things that you were doing before, because now you're a follower of the Messiah. Now you're a follower of Jesus. And so don't keep going with the basics. And he talks about, you know, it's based on faith. And so we're not going to go over the instruction of baptism again. We already had that discussion. If you don't know what baptism is by now, you're in worse trouble than we thought. You know, Jesus said, unless you're baptized, unless you're born again of the Spirit and water, you can't be saved. Peter writes about, you know, compares baptism to the flood. If you were on the ark, you know, the water, the ark saved you in the water. And he says, baptism saves us now because it's part of the regeneration. So you guys got to keep that in mind. The laying on of hands. You know, if Kathy's not here, I always look at people who have been in charismatic renewal. But, you know, in charismatic renewal, you lay hands on people and you pray and they're filled with the Spirit, or they're baptized in the Spirit, or there's manifestations of the Spirit. Laying on of hands is very important. You know, most, you know, Catholic churches, of course, have confirmation. Orthodox churches have confirmation. Mainline Protestant churches have confirmation. Because it comes from the earliest days of the church. Now, the newer denominations, you know, have gotten away from that. But it comes from the earliest days of the church where you laid hands on someone, they received the Holy Spirit, and it strengthened them to do ministry. So you heard, the writer says, you heard me teach you about laying on of hands. We can't just keep going over and over this again. You guys should know this by now. Resurrection of the dead and judgment. We've already had those discussions. If every time you have a Bible study, you have to hear that, you know, you're going to be judged when you die, you know, how many times can you say that? If you don't know that by now, you're in worse trouble than we thought. He says, I'll go over that again with you. See, he's willing to teach them again. He says, we'll do this again if God permits. So maybe, you know, we'll go over this again. Or maybe next time there'll be somebody new who comes who doesn't know any of this, and we'll teach them. But you guys are supposed to know this already. Right? I mean, if you've lived, you know, I don't want to say how many years. I mean, if you've lived even 15 years and you don't know what the basics of Christianity are, that's pretty pathetic. I mean, that's what's going on now out there. Nobody has a clue what the basics of Christianity are. I mean, if you're 70 years old and you say, now, what do you mean there's some kind of judgment? That's pretty bad. So we're not going to keep going over and over that. Then from 4 to 6, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucified the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. So he's talking about apostasy. So what's apostasy? That's a total rejection of the faith. It's different than heresy. Okay? Somebody can come and say, well, I don't really agree with this. I think it's this. Then that might be a heresy. But an apostasy means I reject everything. I reject Christ, I reject the scriptures, I reject the plan of salvation. I think this is all nonsense. I turn my back on it. That's apostasy. You know how now in our political climate, everybody calls everybody a Nazi, or everybody calls somebody a fascist, or everybody, you know, you throw these terms around, you know. And obviously it's an exaggeration. In spiritual things, I mean, you guys probably don't. I hear this all the time. Oh, so-and-so, you know, he's an apostate. And I say, now, come on. Is he really an apostate? Apostate means you reject everything. It's not disagreeing about some point. It's a total rejection. And so it's a rejection of Christ. It's a rejection of salvation. And remember, Jesus said, if you blaspheme the Father, you can be forgiven. If you blaspheme the Son, you can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's the unforgivable sin. And for 2,000 years, people have been debating, what does that mean? But most people think it means either, I'm such a horrible sinner, I can never be forgiven. So therefore, I'm not getting involved in all that stuff. Or it's, oh yeah, you know what? I did the Christian thing for a while. I was in the Catholic Church for a while. And then I decided, oh, you know, this is all a bunch of nonsense, and I left, and I don't care about anything anymore. That's apostate. That's apostasy. And it's a rejection. And they reject the faith that they might have had. And once you reject the faith completely, you can't be saved. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how much money you give to the homeless guy. Doesn't matter how much money you give to some charity somewhere. If you apostatize, you can't be forgiven. You can't be saved. You turn away from salvation. Remember in the second chapter, he said, how can we reject such a great salvation? What else can happen to us? If we reject this, then where do we go? Oh, you Christians, you know, you're so narrow-minded. You think Jesus is the only way. You're so narrow-minded. Well, we didn't make that up. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the door. In the first chapter of John, he says, I'm the ladder between heaven and earth. That's the way you go up and down. If you're saved, it's because you believe in the Son of Man. If you don't believe in the Son of Man, you're already condemned. So like C.S. Lewis said, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's one of those three things. If you say, I don't believe any of that. I think he was crazy. You've made your statement of faith. If you say, you know what, I think he was just putting everybody on so Peter and those guys could have their own religion. That's what they were doing. You missed the whole boat. You know, when I used to evangelize people at the office, I used to say, you know, when you leave here and you think I'm a crazy old man, if I'm the one who's wrong, it has no effect on you. I'm just a crazy old man. But if what I'm telling you is real, then you're in big trouble. And sometimes people got mad. Sometimes they rolled their eyes. Sometimes they looked serious. There was a, Billy Graham's wife once told somebody, if there's a 3% chance that what I'm telling you is true, don't you think you should at least consider it? So if you apostatize, you can't be saved. And you put Jesus to shame. You blaspheme his name. I don't believe any of that. That can't be true. You blaspheme his name. So, serious business. And he says some of these people, they saw the power. They saw the gifts that we're going to do someday. They saw the gifts. They saw all these manifestations of power. And they said, I don't know what that is. Remember the people in the wilderness? I mean, how many times did we do the Torah study here? Remember the people in the wilderness? They saw the Shekinah glory. They heard the shofar blowing. They saw the lightning. They heard God's voice talking to Moses. And while that's going on, they're making the golden calf. They're not believing what he's telling them. So he says, all of you, your carcasses are going to drop dead in the desert. Because you didn't believe. Even though you saw it. So, then he gives this analogy from nature, which is interesting. For land which has drunk the rain that often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful for those, to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless. And near to being cursed, its end is to be burned. So he makes an analogy from nature. The rain comes down, and some of the land brings forth crops and fruit. And so that's a blessing. It's a blessing for the guy who has to eat. It's a blessing for the guy who's going to sell the stuff or whatever it is. But if the land brings forth thistles and weeds, useless. So you just burn it. You just burn it. If you don't produce fruit, you know, remember John the Baptist says, if you don't produce fruit, you're going to cut the tree down and throw it in the fire. You don't want to keep a tree around that's not making any fruit. And, you know, Jesus talks about this and the parable of the sower. I don't know if you heard those teachings, but you know, the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us he's the sower. The seed is the word of God. So the sower goes out and throws seed, and some of the seed lands on the path, and the birds eat it. People step on it, nothing grows. Some of it lands in a shallow soil, it takes root, but then the sun comes up and it withers out because it doesn't have enough depth of soil. Another one goes in the rocky ground and the weeds and stuff grow with it. So he says, that's the people that, you know, they're concerned with money and the cares of the world and anxiety, and that chokes it. But then the people who, the seed that goes on the fertile ground makes all this beautiful harvest. And he's kind of, they're kind of saying, the writer's kind of saying the same thing here. The sower is the same, the seed is the same, it's the ground that's different. Some people sit there and go, I have no idea what this guy's talking about. And secondly, I don't care. And then you have somebody who says, wow, you know, that sounds kind of interesting. Well, that sounds kind of interesting. But then the next day he's got to go to work and forgets about it. And then, you know, the other one, you know, wow, I really like this. But it starts to grow. And then the cares of the world choke it off. Because you got to go home and worry about coronavirus. You got to go home and worry about your house payment. You got to go home and worry about your job. You got to go home and worry, and it chokes the word. So he says here, when the rain falls on a field that just produces weeds, it's not good for anything. You're just going to burn it. And I should mention, and I don't know if any of you heard the teachings I did on this, but in our world today, the world wants you to think that something's wrong with the seed, not the ground, because we're all okay. Everybody's good. Everybody's, you know, we all got a trophy. Everything's nice. So something must be wrong with the seed, which is the word. Jesus says the seed is the word of God. And what does that remind you of? Did God really say that? Yes, he did. Well, okay, maybe he said that, but that's not what he meant. What? Let me tell you what he really meant. He's just a big party pooper who doesn't want you to have any fun. He wants to dominate your life. You need to be independent. You need to stand up to him and say, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. Right? That's how we ended up in this mess we're in. Because Adam and Eve fell for it. And Satan uses the same strategy since then because it always works. Works on me all the time. Works on everybody all the time. Oh, come on. You really believe that? Come on. So, next section, starting in 9. Though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you show for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What in the world is he talking about? He says, if you love God, if you show your love toward God, that's going to be manifested by what you do with people. It's going to be manifested by the way that you treat your fellow man, how you interact with the other people at your church, how you interact with the other people at your job. These are signs that you're loving God because you're also doing it horizontally, not just vertically. It isn't always easy. Like, it's easy to like somebody that talks like you and thinks like you and says, oh man, you know, you're really fun to hang out with, as opposed to somebody who you think is a total creep. And you don't like the way they talk, and you don't like the things they talk about, and you think to yourself, you know, if this guy doesn't shut up, right? But the writer says, if you love God, you're going to do things horizontally too. You're going to help people. These are signs of the saints. You're going to imitate the behavior God wants you to do, and you're going to see other people doing things that you're also going to imitate. So like if you see somebody at the church or in one of your groups somewhere that is doing all kinds of things, you say, wow, you know, this guy's really working for the Lord. I should do more of that. Right? Or you read a biography of, you know, a great saint or a martyr, and you say, wow, he did all that stuff. And I'm over here whining because it's raining. You know, I'm over here whining because the cable's out. And this guy got fed to the lions. You know, I can't decide what they have for dinner. And this guy was in a cell getting a piece of bread every day. I think I need to live my life a little bit differently and stop whining. So you should imitate those things because we have a hope that's set before us. You know, if your life is pointless, then what's the difference what you do? I can't tell you how many patients would say to me, well, when you're dead, you're dead. You're 6 feet under, and that's it. And I say, and I would say, do you go to church? And they'd say, oh, yeah. I go, why in the world would you go to church if you believe that? That seems kind of silly. What a waste of a Sunday morning. If you die and you're dead and you're 6 feet under and that's it, why would you bother going to church? You know, Paul says, if there's nothing that comes after this, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. You might as well have fun. You know, why have a moral code? You know, if she's got something that I want, I just go over and take it. What's the consequences of it? I can always, you know, hit her over the head and take it. What's she going to do? I mean, then anything's possible, right? If there's nothing after this life, why be moral? So, he says, we have this hope set before us. Just like in Luke chapter 9. You know, Jesus says, if you put your hand on the plow and you look back, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Because when you're moving one of those old plows, you have to keep looking forward and you have to keep the animals going straight. If you look back, you have a furrow that goes like this instead of a furrow that goes like this. So somebody goes by your farm and says, man, some drunk guy must have planted that corn because it's like all over the place. Because if you're trying to follow Jesus, you have to keep your eyes fixed forward on him. But once in a while, you're going to look back. He says, well, if you do that, you can't be my disciple. You know, he says, let me go. One guy says, oh, you know, I'll follow you. And he says, well, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, but the foxes have lairs, the birds have nests. You sure you want to follow? The guy didn't realize what the costs were going to be. Another guy says, I got to go bury my father first. He goes, well, then you lose. The guy's father was still alive. So when you have your eyes fixed forward, your behavior is different, is what he's saying. And you need to not only do that, but it helps you to see other people who are doing it. Right? Because, I mean, let's say if Lou and I have an argument and we disagree about something and I start yelling at him and I'm pounding on the table saying, I can't believe that. And then I go storming out of the room. And then, you know, Sue comes up to me and says, you know, that was kind of over the top what you did. You didn't have to do that. I say, well, you know, yeah, you're right. I didn't have to do that. I can disagree with somebody without yelling and screaming and pounding on the table. So you say, I shouldn't do that in my life. So all these things are lessons. You imitate people. and you keep your eyes fixed forward. Then we go back into this thing about God's promises, starting at 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, we all remember Abraham, right? Our father in faith, Abraham. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. So God made a promise to Abraham, and he says, I swear by myself that these promises are going to come true. In other words, absolutely, positively, there's no question that they're going to come true. You know, we go to a courtroom or you swear some, I don't know, whatever. And you swear, you have your hand on a Bible and you swear to tell the truth, so help you God. That means you're swearing to God that what you're saying is the truth. And even in this secular, dark, immoral, disaster society we live in, that's still a crime if you perjure yourself. I can't believe they haven't taken the God out of it yet, but I'm sure that's coming. Right? Because you say, I swear to God that what I say is true. Jesus says, don't say that. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and don't swear to God. Because if what you're saying isn't true, or even if a little bit of it isn't true, you're committing a horrible sin by bringing his name into it. But God doesn't have anybody he can swear by except himself. So he says, I swear by myself that what I'm telling you is true. I swear by myself that I'm going to give you this promise. And it says Abraham had nothing but God's promise. He believed that God would give him the promises. Remember, Abraham had faith and it was counted as righteousness. There's more of that coming in chapter 11. So Abraham held on to promises, and we hold on to the biggest promise of all, because we know where we're going. And Abraham was patient and he endured. So he says, you guys have to be patient and you have to endure. The promise is going to come true. But if somebody promises me something, I want it done in the next hour and a half. Tops. Not 25 years from now. I'm a little old for that. Not like 2 years from now. I want it like right now. If you promise me something, give it to me right now. You pray for patience. And you say, I need patience. I need it right now. I can't wait. I do that all the time. So Abraham held on to that promise. Then he goes on to say, men indeed swear by a greater than themselves in all their disputes as an oath. You know, all through history, men have been swearing to God that they're telling the truth. Remember when you were a kid? Oh, I swear to God that's true. I mean, you don't know what you're saying when you're a kid. And if you're saying something that's a lie, when you say, I swear to God that's true, that's a horrible, terrible sin. I mean, you're bringing God's name into it. It's just like in Deuteronomy when God says, if somebody says they're a prophet, and if somebody comes and says, thus says the Lord, and tells you something, and then you find out they're a false prophet, that God didn't say that to them, you're supposed to take them out and stone them. Because if you use God's name to say something that isn't true, you're supposed to be stoned in the law. It's a serious business. So men always swear to God that what they're saying is true. Let's go down to 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain. Curtain, what's he talking about? Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever to the order of Melchizedek. So we have promises from God that we know are true. So we can find refuge in that. Okay, right? So if I get coronavirus tomorrow and a week from now I'm dead, I have a hope of what's going to happen to me. You know, it's not like a hopeless thing. Like Paul says, you know, the pagans, you know, death is a hopeless thing to them. But to us, it's not a hopeless thing, because we have a promise of what's going to happen after death. So that's our refuge. And that, of course, includes salvation. And since we know that all the promises he gives, he has to keep, because he can't change his mind and he can't be wrong, we're sure about it. And then he adds another thing. Why are we so sure about it? Because we have an anchor. The book of Hebrews is commonly illustrated with an anchor because of this verse. We have an anchor that's behind the curtain. What does that mean? Behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. The anchor is there. Remember, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood. We'll be having Yom Kippur pretty soon. If you want to come out to Parma Friday night when it's Yom Kippur, we'll hear a whole thing about it. All the fall feast days we'll celebrate. But the high priest went in with blood from an animal and sprinkled the blood on the altar, on the ark, the mercy seat, for the sins of the people. Well, what the writer says here is that Jesus is our anchor here because he went behind the curtain. In other words, behind the veil. And as he told us a couple chapters ago, he went through the veil of the heavens to the throne. The high priest just goes into the Holy of Holies. Jesus goes through the ultimate veil and goes to the throne with his own blood, because he's the high priest. He's the high priest. But instead of having, as he's going to tell us a couple chapters from now, instead of having the blood of bulls and goats that can't take away sin, Jesus' blood takes away sin. So he goes forward with his blood to the throne so that sin can be forgiven. So that's our anchor. You know, the human high priest, as we learned a couple chapters ago, he had to do a sacrifice for him, for his sin first, because he was a sinner, and then the sins of the people. Jesus doesn't have to do a sacrifice for his sin, right? Because he doesn't have any, despite what CNN says, with that guy who said, well, you know, we know Jesus' life wasn't perfect. I mean, we know that. So if you think Jesus is a sinner, that's being an apostate. Because then all Christianity falls apart. Then he's either a liar or a lunatic if he's a sinner. But unlike the human high priest, he doesn't have sin. So he goes right through the veil. Doesn't have to do a sacrifice for himself. So that's our ultimate anchor, because that's the promise of salvation. And we know that that promise is never going to be withdrawn. There's never going to be a different way to be saved. There's not going to be a new Messiah. There's not going to be a third testament. God isn't going to send a prophet that says, we're going to have salvation in Jesus until the year 2035. Then after that, there's a new plan. Here's the plan. No, it's never going to change. So that's our hope. That's our anchor. Because he's high priest forever. Not like the dopey human high priest who died and then another one came and then he died and another one came and he died and another one came. And I don't care if you're whatever church office you have on this planet, one thing is for sure, you're a sinner. Right? Doesn't matter if you're a pope, if you're a cardinal, if you're anything, you're a sinner. The high priest, the Levitical high priest, was a sinner. So here we have the eternal high priest, and that's our hope, that's the anchor.